Without question, the five most central events in the life of Jesus, and indeed in all of human history, because he is the one who provides the meaning, the purpose, the clue to all of human history. The five most central events of his life were his birth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and finally his sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And we look forward, of course, to the sixth great event of the life of Jesus, which is his coming again and making all things new on the last day. Because these events are so central to the life of Christ and even for our lives and the life of the world, it is good for us, no matter what book we're preaching through at the time, to pause at least once a year for a sustained meditation on these things. And today the time has come in terms of the church calendar to sustain a meditation upon the death of Jesus, the death of Jesus Christ. And for that reason, instead of preaching a Palm Sunday text that describes the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, we're going to do what we did last Palm Sunday, and what I intend to do each Palm Sunday in the future, and focus our attention on the passion and on the death of Jesus. Now, one of the fascinating things about the Gospels is the amount of attention, the amount of weight that they give to the final week of Jesus' life. Right? Jesus, in his earthly life, lived 33 years or so. He ministered for about 3 years, we know, in Israel. And yet, the weight that the Gospel writers give to that last week of Jesus' life is really striking. In Matthew, the last 8 chapters out of 28 deal with those final 7 days. In Mark, it's 6 chapters out of 16. In Luke, it's 6 out of 24. In John, the most extreme, it's 10 chapters. 10 chapters for 1 week out of a gospel of 21 chapters. The sheer quantity of the material that the gospel writers devote to Jesus' passion and death and resurrection remind us that the gospel writers did not understand themselves to simply be sort of presenting the story of a man who was primarily a gifted teacher, an interpreter of the law, a merciful healer. Of course he was those things, and we see those things dramatically in his ministry in Israel. But the gospel writers spend so much time on the last week of Jesus' life because they understood that they were presenting the story of the Son of God, who was the one who dwelt among us primarily for this reason, that he might die and rise again. That is the center of his life. It is the culmination of it. It is the place where it was all headed. Now, make no mistake, the gospel accounts, these long texts that we get in the gospel, in great detail of Jesus' arrest and of Jesus' trial, of Jesus' suffering, of his flogging, of his carrying the cross, and then finally his crucifixion. These are harrowing texts, not least because they go into so much detail about them. Everything is described. They confront us, these texts do, with the true power of evil. They reveal the actual violence of our hearts, of our sin. And if we read them honestly, they force us to deal with our own complicity and the death of Jesus Christ, our own sin that is a part of the reason for his death. I think it would be easier, perhaps, to focus on a different part of the Scriptures. Maybe in Paul's epistles, where Paul just tells us what the crucifixion means for us, right? It might be easier to do that than to actually read and meditate again on the actual description of Jesus' passion and suffering and crucifixion itself. But the gospel writers present their accounts of Jesus' last hours in exquisite detail, not only to confront us with our sin, not only to make us sweat a little bit in our seats, though we should do that when we hear these texts, as we wonder what we might have done if we were there, how we might have responded to these things that were unfolding before us. But I think the reason most primarily that the gospel readers spend so much time on this part of the story is because they believe that it is here It is here, in this section of the Gospels especially, in this account of Jesus' arrest and trial and suffering, and finally his crucifixion, that the person of Christ is most fully revealed. It is here. It is not primarily in his teaching. It is not primarily in his healings. It is not primarily in his exorcisms, though those are important, but it is here, here that the person of Christ is most revealed, and through the person of Christ, the person of God. Here, O Israel, the gospel writers are saying, here is your God. Here is the God who made heaven and earth. Here is the God who has loved you with an everlasting love. Here is the God who delivered you from slavery and brought you to the land of milk and honey. Here is the God who sent you in judgment to Babylon and then called you home. Here is your God. Your God is the crucified one. This is your God. I invite you now to listen again to God's word as we meditate on the death, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the Son of God. Mark 15, this is a long reading. Listen carefully. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the Passover feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man that you call king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Friends, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Lord, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts as we gather to meditate on this text, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. I ask this in the name of our Rock and our Redeemer, your Son and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. This Friday evening, as we do each year at the close of our Good Friday service, we will leave the sanctuary not only in darkness, but also in silence. In silence. There will be no speaking. At the close of every other worship service throughout the year, as you know, our sanctuary is filled with noise, right? With the music of conversation and laughter, with greetings and embrace, and the feet of children running up and down the rows of chairs. Right? That's how worship here ends every Sunday. But on Friday, on Good Friday, the silence will be deafening. It will not simply be the absence of noise. The silence will be like a substance that hangs in the air. If you've been to one of these services, you know what I'm talking about. And as you drive home after the service, as you turn out into Cheeksparger and head in whatever direction it is that will take you back to your house, that silence, if you let it, will fill your car. It'll press up against your windows until the air is thick with it inside your vehicle. And then if you haven't already turned on the radio or pulled out your phone, done something to stop what's happening, then someone in your family, maybe a child, if you have one with you, they'll break it. They'll cut the silence with a word like a knife. And real life will come rushing back in, right? It'll be a Friday night again. But at least for a few minutes, there will be silence. We depart in silence after our service on Good Friday, in some sense because it is the only appropriate response to the savage reality of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What word is there to offer in response to the death of our Lord? What can we possibly say? But our silence is also an admission that in the reading of the story of the murder of Jesus, the deceit and the pride of our own hearts has been exposed. And that at least for ourselves, we have been shown terribly who it is that we are. We see who we are in the death of Christ. We too have prepared a cross for our Savior. And our mouths must be stopped. Our lying lips must fall mute. But our silence is not simply our response to the suffering of Jesus. It is also, in some sense, a participation in that suffering. For among all the horrific things that our Lord suffered on the day of His crucifixion, perhaps the most terrible of all was the silence of His Father in heaven. You see, when the Apostle Peter acted in defense of his master and struck off the ear of the man that was coming to arrest him, Jesus stopped his sword with a simple word. He said, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" And yet, when they bound Jesus and they tied Him and led Him first before the Jewish leaders and then before Herod and Pilate, He did not speak. When they scourged His back and beat Him with their fists and crowned His head with thorns, He did not open His mouth to ask for deliverance. And then finally, when they nailed Him to a tree and left Him hanging to die, even then He made no appeal to heaven. According to the prophet Isaiah, as we heard again this morning, the silence of Jesus, the way in which He allowed Himself to be led like a lamb to a slaughter, is evidence not of His passivity, not of His weakness, but of His strength. The strength of the faith that He had, the trust that He had in His Father. Jesus' silence in the face of His accusations that are presented against Him, and His silence in face of the violence of His enemies as they do their worst. It is a demonstration, a vivid, striking demonstration of His righteousness. A dramatic assertion of the confidence that He has in His vindication and His deliverance that will come. But if the silence of Jesus before the chief priests, before Pilate, before the soldiers of Rome, if that silence is given to us for our imitation when we find ourselves in unjust suffering, as Peter tells us, then the silence of His Father, the silence of God, in the face of the greatest wickedness ever invented, ever committed by mankind, God's silence in the midst of this is horrifying. It's horrifying. For the angels do not come. The armies of heaven do not stream down from the sky bearing their swords of light. The apostles do not rally the crowds, and the people do not cry out for Jesus' release. The soldiers, as they crest the hill bearing the hammers to drive the nails, are not struck blind. The cross, the piece that Jesus' body is nailed to, does not split in two as the nails are driven home. In fact, up until the moment in which Jesus is lifted up, and after 3 hours pass, nailed to a cross of wood as He waits to die, there is not a single thing that has taken place that is out of the ordinary. This is merely one more brutal Roman execution in a long string of other brutal Roman executions that will take place outside of the gates of Jerusalem in the year 30 AD. It is just one more. Remember that these are men who crucify people for a living. They are efficient. They are good at it. They do it all the time. But then, after 3 hours, when Jesus is lifted up to die, something finally does happen. Something happens. But again, it is not angels that appear. it is darkness. For 3 hours in the middle of the day, an unnatural darkness falls over all the land. If there is any doubt about whether the silence of God in the face of the murder of Jesus was accidental, now there is no doubt. God is not asleep. God is not absent. He is not distracted. God knows what is happening. He is aware of what the Romans and the Jews, what the human race as a whole is doing to His Son. But it is also clear in the darkness that He is not going to do anything to stop it. The darkness falls over all the land, and it is evidence that God is present. But the darkness also underscores that God is silent. A Dutch scholar, a man named Klaus Schilder, he describes this moment with these words. He writes this and says, "The context of the story is well known to us. When Christ, while hanging on the cross, has suffered the first affliction, the acute act of crucifixion, He then enters into the second phase of His suffering. From the catastrophe of the crucifixion, that is the actual nailing into the cross, He then enters into the passion of being crucified. Gradually, but certainly, His blood ebbs. Gradually, His wounds become swollen. His blood congeals because it cannot flow freely. Fever consumes His body. The work has been done. All save for the extreme sacrifice is now finished. The intercession for the soldiers, the opening of paradise to the murderer, the assignment of the mother to John, these have all taken place. When these works had been completed, God said, the preparation is finished. Now follows the essence of the sacrifice itself. Now my Son must enter upon the darkness of the night. After the 6 preparatory seals, the final 7th seal of the book of death is broken. And then it was dark. It was dark. And that was all. Silence everywhere. A drop of blood fell to the ground. It was quiet. And that was all. That and the passion and silence everywhere. Silence above and silence below. There was only silence. Friends, many of us, perhaps all of us, we believe that we have also endured the silence of God at various times in our lives. I know that I have. I know that I feel that way. We have sat staring out into the metaphorical darkness of our life, and we have wondered if this is what it means for God to be silent. But friends, we do not know that of which we speak. We do not know. There is only one moment in all the history of this God-haunted world that God was truly silent. For on that day, the sons of Adam gathered to murder the Son of God, and God did not speak. He did not intervene. He did not act at all. And it will not do. It will not. It will not do to somehow explain God's silence, to spiritualize it or doom it to irrelevance. We cannot justify the silence of God here by simply saying that this is the way that things had to happen. That God is merely pretending to turn His back on His one and only Son and leave Him to His death. For the slander that Jesus experiences, the false accusations, the scourging, the fists, the crown of thorns, even the nails, all of these pains were terrible and vicious. But it is the silence of His Heavenly Father watching His Son die on the cross in the darkness, minute by agonizing minute. It is the silence that is horrific. And yet, though for Jesus, there in the darkness at Golgotha, God was indeed silent, that does not mean that on this day, God did not speak. You see, in the midst of the darkness and the silence of God in that terrible day, a word was spoken by God. And that word, as John tells us, as all the gospel writers tell us, that word was Jesus Himself. The Son of God endured the silence of God in order to speak in all its fullness the word that He had come to speak. And that word was this, that the God who had been spoken of by the prophets, Yahweh, the God of Israel, that God had come to earth. That God was amidst His people. And that God was most fully revealed by dying on a cross for the sin of the world. Hear, O Israel, say the gospel writers. Here is your God. Here is the God who made heaven and earth. Here is the God who has loved you with an everlasting love. Here is the God who delivered you from the house of slavery and gave you the land of milk and honey. Here is the God who sent you in judgment to Babylon and then called you home again. Here is your God. Your God is the crucified one. You see, Jesus endured the silence of God. And He did it so that never again could it be said that God was silent. Jesus endured the silence of God so that never again could it be said that God was silent. And friends, truly, no matter where we find ourselves today or any other day in our future, no matter what darkness we are also called to endure, no matter how far from the presence of God we seem to wander or feel, it will not be true, it will simply not be true that God is silent. For the Word of God has been spoken at the cross of Golgotha, and that same Word now lives and reigns at the right hand of the Father. And that same Word of God says, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. In His death, Jesus endured the silence of God. And it is precisely because He endured the silence and the darkness of God, because of His death on our behalf, because He has gone before us, that we can now say, no matter how desperate our situation, no matter how excruciating our suffering, we can pray with the psalmist and say in all good faith, where, O Jesus? Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness covers me, and the light about me is night, even the darkness is not dark to you. For the night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light for you. Friends, this is true. This is true because Jesus Christ, God's Son, God's living Word, has endured the darkness. He has endured the silence. He has endured even death itself. And now, there is nothing that is beyond Him. There is nowhere that He is not with us. There is no place that He is not also present. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this promise of the death of Christ, for His defeat of the powers of evil, for His endurance even of Your silence and the darkness. Father, I pray that this morning we would know beyond the shadow of a doubt, that you have spoken to us by the word of the cross. You have spoken to us in our lives, no matter where we find ourselves, in the midst of our suffering. You, by the person of your Son, are present with us, for Jesus has been there. He has gone before us. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.